you ever been caught off guard with something you weren't completely prepared for? Well, that was our experience this weekend. We heard that there was a storm coming, but we were told, you know, we're not going to see any snow, no ice, nothing to worry about here in Maryland because it's just going to hit north of us, which it certainly did. But, well, we should have been better prepared because we were without power for 24 hours this weekend. When that happens, it reminds you of how dependent we are on that supply of electricity. All of a sudden, no lights, and then there's no hot water, and actually no water at all, because in our situation, without a pump to pump the water out of the ground, there's no water, and obviously all of the appliances you depend on in the kitchen and the bathrooms, everywhere, none of it works any longer. And so suddenly you become very aware of how dependent you are upon that electrical supply. The refrigerator, that becomes the big worry, all the things there that will melt down. But as that storm came, I realized I had some preparations, but I wasn't as prepared as I needed to be. The generator, well, I guess the filter was clogged, and so that wasn't working properly, and brought out a second generator and got that working. But all of those things reminded me of our preparation for many things in life that we take for granted. And the Boy Scout motto is certainly cogent. Be prepared. We ought to be prepared. But as Christians in our world, we face a far greater issue than just 24 hours without electricity. We're facing a spiritual warfare, a spiritual battlefield in our country, especially in these days. In a sense, it's a battle for the soul of our nation. Will our nation repent of its grievous sins? Will it turn back to the one true God as the sovereign ruler of our land? And therefore, the reality, if he is the sovereign ruler of our land, his law and his will are supreme, and they are the supreme good for our country. Will we repent and turn back to God, or will we as a country continue down a path of pagan destruction and deconstruction of everything that is good and everything that is righteous, just, and holy? You know, this battle that we face here in our land is faced by Christians all over the world today. The world of Jesus, the work of Jesus Christ around the world is facing intensifying persecution in many places. I think of what I heard earlier this week in South India, that the Morning Star News reported that after Christians in southern India had distributed 170 Gideon Bibles in their community, Hindu extremists confronted them and made harsh threats against them, and they began to rough them up, and they snatched the keys of their car, and they went to their car and got the rest of the Bibles, stole those Bibles from them, and burned them in the village square, threatening them. And then on January 21st this year, one Hindu issued an ominous warning to all Christians in a video post, and this is what the post said. "You are useless people. Will you give a Bible to whoever you want? How dare you, you shameless idiots? From now on, any of you who distributes Bibles, we will attack you brutally. How dare you promote Christianity," end quote. And so that kind of intense persecution and hatred of the gospel of Jesus Christ is widespread and increasing in many parts of the world. And so when we face increasing opposition and we face rejection and vitriol because we stand for Jesus Christ and we stand for the biblical principles, then we should not be surprised. That is what is happening worldwide. As Christians, we need to be prepared because we are facing a battlefield every day of our lives. How do we prepare for battle? Well, when you think of people who prepared well for battle in the history of the world, oftentimes their preparation before the battle was the key to victory in the battle. I believe it's true for us as well. And so as Christians, it's very helpful for us to look at those who are an example to us, who have prepared well and then fought the battle well and won victoriously. If you have your Bible, turn to Joshua chapter 5, because Joshua is such an example of a man who prepared well himself. And as we're going to see in this chapter, he prepared the children of Israel well to face the battles that they were going to face, Jericho being the first, but beyond that, then all the cities in the Promised Land. In Joshua, we find a helpful model for us about preparing for the battle that we are going to face. Now, the past 2 weeks, we've been studying the period of time just leading up to these battles, the crossing of the Jordan River. And now that they're on the other side of the Jordan River, let's look at what the priorities are. Joshua 5, we begin at verse 1. Joshua 5 and verse 1. And it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of the Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted. Neither was their spirit in any of them, in them anymore because of the children of Israel. Notice what took place on the part of those who were about to face the children of Israel, the army of Israel, in battle. They were filled with fear and they were filled with trepidation as pagans in the face of the army of the Lord God. You see, they understood the mighty power of God and they did not deny that the God of Israel was all powerful. One of the things as we face a battlefront we need to remember is this: the reality that if God is for us, if God is on our side, or we should put it the other way, if we are on God's side, if God be for us, who can be against us that matters? There's no power on earth, there's no power in the universe that can oppose us and stand against the work that God intends to accomplish. And that was the case with Israel as they faced very powerful cities and armies, and it looked impossible to them. They had God's command, and by moving forward, they would gain the victory. And yes, it is true that we have and we face very powerful enemies in our country these days. Both the visible realm of forces of wickedness that are loose in America, forces of atheism and idolatrous belief systems that are very powerful in our country. But even more notable than those visible forces arrayed against us on the battlefield spiritually are the invisible powers. That is the host of evil, that is Satan and all of his minions are opposing the work of Jesus Christ and opposing us as the servants of Jesus Christ. And if we are just to look at those enemies and focus on their skill and their power, their prominence and their cunning, we would be tempted to cower in fear and even perhaps to shrink from the battlefield that we are called to. But we should never fear. Indeed, it is our enemies, as we see here in Joshua 5:1, it is our enemies who, if they have a proper perspective, they're the ones who should fear. Our enemies here on earth, those visible enemies, as well as the invisible enemies, Satan and his minions, if they were to perceive things as they really are, as they actually exist, they would tremble in fear and tremble in trepidation, just as the king of Jericho and the inhabitants of Jericho and the kings of the other cities and the inhabitants of this promised land, they all trembled in fear because they recognized who the God of Israel was. He was the God of the universe, all-powerful and almighty God. These people had heard the reality of what God did. He dried up the Red Sea. He brought the people through the wilderness, and now he dried up the Jordan River and enabled his people to cross that Jordan River at flood stage. You see, the people on the west side of the Jordan River, they thought as long as the Jordan's at flood stage, we have nothing to fear of. You know, the army of Israel cannot cross the Jordan until the Jordan is down to normal size and the fords are now available that they could walk across. We don't have to fear anything. But all of a sudden, unexpected, at the middle of flood stage, the river stopped and the people of Israel came across, totally unexpected, and this terrified the people in the land of promise. They knew what God had done and they saw that God could do miraculous things against which they had no defense. They knew they were in deep trouble. I think the challenge we face in our day is that Satan has masterfully manipulated and orchestrated things to deny in many people's minds the miracles we read about in Scripture. So that there are many people who have adopted a materialist viewpoint that miracles are not possible. Miracles couldn't happen. And if you read it in the Word of God, somebody made it up. It didn't actually happen that way. They may believe that God exists, but if he does exist in their mind, he can't be a God who performs miracles. He's too small and limited. For example, many people are following a philosopher by the name of David Hume. They may not know that name, but the thoughts that he put forward are the thoughts in their mind. Hume wrote in his book an inquiry concerning human understanding, and I quote, "A miracle is a violation of the laws of nature, and as a firm and unalterable experience has established these laws, the proof against a miracle from the very nature of the fact is as entire as any argument from experience can be imagined." Notice his premise here. David Hume is saying that firm, unalterable experience has established these laws. In other words, he's saying the laws of the universe, the laws of nature, and so on, these are established not by God, as Scripture clearly teaches us. They're established by human beings. And how do human beings establish these laws? They look in their experience. They say, well, that happened and that happened. They gather all their experience together mutually as human beings, and they come up with these laws of nature. So very clearly, David Hume is saying that man is the measure of all things. And what man claims to be true, that's the truth. In fact, the laws of the universe are whatever man claims the laws of the universe to actually be. That is his premise, that the laws of the universe are not established by God, that they are established by human observation. So it's a very man-centered view of the world, believing that man's the measure of all things and that man's experience is what establishes what is truth. But even think of that from their perspective, even without entering outside of their perspective, think of that for a moment. What happens then if man wasn't present when something happened? Well, obviously, if no man witnessed it, it can't be part of their database, their evidence that forms the laws that they say are the laws of the universe. Or if you accept their premise, you'll probably believe that the world is, you know, billions of years old and the universe is billions of years old. Well, what happened before man existed? Because according to their theory, man's is not as old as the universe. There's all these billions of years before man existed. What about all that evidence? Again, that doesn't fit into their view of what the laws of the universe. It's entirely dependent upon man's actual experience. Therefore, even in their own view, it's a very limited, a very truncated, a very small view of and short-sighted view of the world. Hume goes on to speculate, and he says, he's speaking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ here because he denies miracles. He goes on to say, it is a miracle that a dead man should come to life because that has never been observed in any age or country. There must therefore be an uniform experience against every miraculous event. Otherwise, the event would not merit that appellation, that is, that name, end quote. So he outright denies not only the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but the 500 eyewitnesses who witnessed that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and they met him after his death. He says none of that happened, which tells us David Hume will not accept the clear evidence given to us in the Word of God that miracles do happen, and the God that we worship is the God of miracles, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most important miracle that ever took place. And so we'll encounter many of these people in our life. These people have rejected the miracles. They've rejected whatever Scripture says about miracles, and they believe that their worldview is a realistic worldview. That's what they will tell us. But it is not a realistic worldview. In fact, it is a worldview that is out of touch with reality. Why? Because there is a God in heaven who has all power and who created all things and established all the laws of the universe. He established those laws, not man. And his laws are his. And therefore, he's free to make alterations on the spot to any of them to stop the Jordan River from flowing, to bring down the walls of Jericho by miraculous powers, to make the sun even stand still in the sky during the course of one day, and certainly to raise his own son from the grave, as he clearly did, and as there are multiple and very factual eyewitnesses to that resurrection. Now, we don't even need to look to naturalistic explanation for these miracles, and indeed, there are many defenders of the Christian faith that want to look to naturalistic, and they've expended a lot of energy and ink to do so, that, you know, perhaps the Jordan River was stopped because there was an earthquake that took place, and, you know, this kind of temporary dam formed that stopped the Jordan River, or perhaps there was a pole shift that was underway the day that the sun stopped for a period of time. Obviously, geologists tell us they believe that there's been a reversal of the North and South Pole several different times in the history of the Earth. And when that does, the Earth may be, you know, wobbly and things might change and there might be a hiccup in the Earth such that it appears the sun stood still or the sun did not set at the normal time that it actually would. But all of those are interesting theories, but they're not important to the issue. Because the real question is God sovereign? Is God the ruler of His universe, and is He above the laws that He created because they are His laws and He is free at any point to alter those? And that's when what we call a miracle takes place. The interesting thing to me is that modern man is more out of touch with reality than these ancient people in Jericho and these other cities. These people got it. They believed in a supernatural realm. They believed there was gods. And the God of Israel obviously had a lot of power that caused them a great deal of fear, but they were realistic because they did not reject outright the whole idea of miracles. So the Amorites, they believed in this God of Israel. The Jerichoites, they believed in this God of Israel. The Canaanites, they believed. Now, that doesn't mean they came to faith, but they believed this God of Israel was very powerful. It appears to be, in my view, only the foolish modern people who deny that miracles take place, who deny the reality of the supernatural. Let's go back to verse 2. Look at chapter 5, Joshua 5 and verse 2. At that time, the Lord said unto Joshua, make these sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. By the way, this second time doesn't mean the same men were being circumcised the second time. It's that there was one circumcision that took place as they exited from Egypt and nothing had taken place. And this was the second time a circumcision was happening, as we'll see here. Verse 3, and Joshua made him sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise all the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness by the way after they came out of Egypt. Now, all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people that were men of war which came out of Egypt were consumed because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land, which the Lord sware unto their fathers, that he would give us a land that floweth with milk and honey. And their children whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way. And it came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp till they were whole. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore, the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. Gilgal is the Hebrew word for rolling. The reproach was rolled off because the people obeyed the word of the Lord and in the rite of circumcision. Now, think of this for a moment, the timing of this rite of circumcision. You're about to face your enemy on the battlefield. So the last thing you want to do in circumstances like that is to put yourself in a condition where you would be unready to actually go to battle, that your enemy might take advantage of your weakness and attack you in that weakness. So the consequences of circumcision would have left them recovering for many days after it was performed. So consider their situation. They've just crossed the Jordan River at flood stage, which means there's no retreating. There's no bridges across this river. There's no way to get back across. And so they're facing a battlefield, and they're vulnerable to their enemy at this point in time. It wouldn't seem to make sense to do it now. Shouldn't they have done the circumcision on the other side of the Jordan before they crossed? Wouldn't that have made better sense? Well, it might have made sense in our mind, but God obviously had a different plan. The Lord commanded it, and obedience to the Lord was then and always is now the wisest choice to make. To obey Christ means to trust that when he calls us to do something, even something that is apparently risky, something that looks like it may not make sense to us, something that does that is the wisest course to always obey what the Lord commands us. As Proverbs 3 says, trust in the Lord with how much? All of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. It's always safe to obey the Lord and to trust his provision for protection, even in dangerous situations such as Israel faced here. They obeyed the command of the Lord, trusting him to take care of the risk that they were putting themselves in at that point in time. To do anything other than to obey the Lord is far more dangerous than to obey the Lord. Whatever the Lord brings into our life, by divine permission, God can protect us and defend us if we are walking in obedience to him. Though we may not always know the whys and the wherefores, particularly in this life, we have the promise of Scripture that God works all things, without exception, for the believer, all things he works together for the good of those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purposes. Now, when we think about circumcision, we often ask the question, what's with this? Why is this important? If you turn to Genesis chapter 17, Genesis chapter 17, when God is establishing his covenant with Abraham, notice what he says to Abraham. This is God speaking to Abraham in verse 7, Genesis 17 and verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations that is born in your house or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed. So circumcision was the sign of the covenant between God and Abraham and his descendants. In a sense, when we consider circumcision itself, it means a cutting off of the flesh. In other words, it depicts a mortification of living a life focused on our own pleasure, a mortification of the flesh. And implied in this rite is a restraint of the lusts of the flesh by a painful procedure. We know that Christ, when he called his disciples, never called his disciple, come, take up your lazy boy recliner and follow me. No, he said, come daily, take up your cross and follow me. And the cross is an instrument of torture and torment and execution, an instrument of death. And so the disciples who come to Jesus Christ, the one who had nowhere to lay his head, he called us to a life that isn't focused and driven by our comfort or by the luxuries we might desire or the ease and so on. That's not to be the focus of our life as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And therefore, the restraint of the lusts of the flesh is a daily battle for every follower and disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. The promptings of our lower nature are to be constantly kept in check as we walk forward. The Christian walk is incompatible then with indulgence of the flesh. We are called to war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so this rite of circumcision indicates that those who would be in covenant relationship with the one true God must determine to put away evil from their life and evil from their thoughts. I think the Apostle Paul put it well in his own testimony in Galatians 2:20. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so as Christians, we are to live for Christ, and we are to renounce all the defilements of the flesh. Well, this specific obedience by Joshua with the children of Israel before they were to go to battle is an indicator for us of one of those important preparations for ourselves as we face battle. Are we consecrated to Christ? Have we said, I will follow, no matter what the cost? And the children of Israel, who had been born in the wilderness, had not been circumcised. That is, they had not obeyed what Genesis 17 said, that on the eighth day of the birth of each male child, they're to be circumcised. For 40 years, the children of Israel had not obeyed this commandment because not one of the children born in the wilderness was circumcised, not one of the male children. They had neglected the ordinance of the Lord that God had commanded them. Think of the experience that they went through. The great miracles that they experienced, all the miracles in Egypt, then the parting of the Red Sea and the crossing of the Red Sea, and then, they were thirsty and God brought them water out of a rock of all things, and God brought them manna from heaven, food every day for 40 years, all the food they needed, God provided for them, and now the parting of the Jordan, the rivers of Jordan and the crossing over, all these great miracles that they had experienced in victory and battle over the kings that were east of the Jordan River, they had experienced all these things, and yet they forgot to obey what God had clearly commanded them, this crucial sign of the covenant. And so before they went to battle, they needed to establish that they were in a covenant relationship with God, which until the circumcision took place, they were not. They were not in proper covenant relationship with the Lord their God. The entire nation had neglected the commands of the Lord. And it's interesting, not only had they neglected this command of circumcision, but the scriptures tell us in Exodus 12:48 that no male who has not been circumcised can partake of Passover. They cannot eat the Passover meal if they're not circumcised. And therefore, not only had they failed to obey this ordinance, circumcision, they had failed to obey the ordinance of Passover that annually was to be celebrated among the children of Israel. So none of the men of that generation had celebrated Passover. And the indication in the rest of this chapter is that it appears that the rest of Israel, neither had they celebrated the Passover during these 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. They needed to renew the covenant. They needed to step back into proper obedience to what God had commanded. Now, this physical, perpetual reminder for the children of Israel, God told them what it meant. If you keep your finger there and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. Notice what God says the meaning of circumcision is. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, "And the Lord, thy God, will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul that thou mayest live." So the goal wasn't just a physical rite that they were to practice. The goal was that their heart would be transformed by God, and their heart would be transformed to love the Lord thy God with their entire being, their mind, their soul, their strength, their heart. They would love God more than anything else in life. When we think about what it means to walk in loving obedience to God, the person who loves the Lord will serve him in every way possible. I think of an article I came across that I thought was a good example of between husband and wife, this kind of love. It was an advertisement, a dramatic advertisement that appeared in the San Francisco Examiner back in 1962. And the ad read this: "I don't want my husband to die in the gas chamber for a crime he did not commit. I will therefore offer my services for 10 years as a cook, maid, or housekeeper to any leading attorney who will defend my husband and bring him vindication." One of San Francisco's greatest attorneys either read this ad or heard about it from some of his friends, and Vincent Hanelin read and decided to contact Gladys Kidd, who had placed this ad. Her husband, Robert Lee Kidd, was about to be tried for the murder of an elderly antiques dealer, and the evidence was that Kidd's fingerprints, as well as Kidd's blood, had been found on a bloodstained ornate sword that was in the victim's antique shop. During the trial, Hanelin proved irrefutably that the antique dealer had not been killed by that sword, and that Kid's fingerprints as well as his blood was on the sword, because Kid had once gone into that antique shop with a friend, and he and his friend were playing dueling with one another, and he happened to cut himself on the sword that he was playing with his friend while they were visiting that antique shop. Well, the jury deliberated for 11 hours. And when they came out, they found Mr. Kid not guilty. Not guilty. He was set free. And Attorney Hanlon actually refused the offer that Gladys had given of 10 years of servitude to him. But Gladys was a wife who clearly loved her husband. She was willing to make herself basically a servant for 10 years in order for him not to face the death penalty because he did not deserve it. If we love our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, would we do any less for him than she was willing to do for her husband? You see, the message that this rite of circumcision contained was the idea that my whole life and my whole devotion and my whole love is given to the Lord God. Well, does any of this have any application for us as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you would turn to Romans chapter 2, we find that it does, because the New Testament speaks of this idea of circumcision, particularly circumcision of the heart. Romans 2:25, Paul here is speaking to the Jews, and he's saying, "For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision." So he's saying the physical rite isn't the important thing. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 28 and 9, Romans 2:28. "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly," that is, physically been circumcised, "neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God." And so the application is very clear for us today as well. God desires that we have a circumcised heart, a heart that has put away evil, a heart that is changed by God, a heart that loves God above all else, obeying God from a loving heart. That's what this circumcision means to us and how it applies today. Years ago, there was a very wealthy man who, shortly after the birth of his son, his wife died, and he was just heartbroken. To take care of the mansion, he hired a housekeeper. The housekeeper came not only to take care of the mansion, but to take care of his son, his infant son. And when that boy ultimately reached of age, he then also died. And now the father was completely heartbroken, and he himself died of a broken heart. Well, there were no other relatives. And soon after he died, a search was made to find his will, to find out what would happen to his enormous wealth. And there was a question about what would become of his possessions. Would it just turn over to the state and so on? But at last, an auction was held of the personal property in the mansion as part of this resolution of what was going to happen. And as the auction was held, the old housekeeper came to that auction. She had brought up this boy, the boy from infancy, and loved him as a son, and she had very little money of her own, being just as poor as when she had begun to work for the wealthy man. And she went there knowing she couldn't afford most of everything being auctioned off that day. She couldn't afford the furniture. She couldn't buy the expensive rugs or any of the other precious things. But there was just one thing in the house that she wanted, a portrait of the son. And that portrait of the son, when that was brought up for auction, nobody was interested in it. It wasn't any famous painter or whatever. The son wasn't famous. It was an insignificant item. And so she bid for it, just pennies. And she got the portrait of that son for pennies. Took it home and put it on the wall, and then a day or two later decided to clean it up because it had gotten dusty. And so she took it apart to clean the glass, and these papers fell out. Important-looking papers fell out as she took it apart, and she began to look at them and realize these were legal papers, so she went to an attorney to find out what this was all about. And the attorney said, "You have fallen on your feet. Look at this. This will is written to the person who purchases this painting." Because the wealthy man said, "The one who loved my son enough to purchase this painting is the one to whom I will give my entire inheritance." And that's what God has done for us, is it not? The one who loves his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God has given to us all things in him. And that is the love that the Lord wants to motivate us in everything we do in this life, that we might do it out of love for him, out of service for him. Well, this rite of circumcision that we're taking a look at has a parallel in the life of a New Testament believer. The rite of circumcision is parallel in certain respects to Christian baptism. It's parallel in this respect. It's a once-in-a-lifetime event. A person doesn't get circumcised twice. A person doesn't get baptized twice. It's a once-in-a-lifetime event. And the difference, however, is very significant. Circumcision was only done on males. Baptism is for all believers, male or female. And so circumcision was a shadow of what was to come. Baptism is the fulfillment of that shadow, and therefore it has differences. In other words, all believers enter the waters of baptism, not just males. We know with circumcision as well, as Genesis 17 said, the ideal is that 8 days after they're born, the baby boy is to be circumcised, the Hebrew baby boy. And some would say, oh, well, if we take the parallel circumcision and baptism, that would indicate an infant of a believing parent should be baptized very shortly after being born, because after all, they're born to a Christian family. And there are certainly many, many Christians in the world today that follow that tradition. But I believe it to be a tradition of men and not what the Word of God teaches. The New Testament nowhere teaches us that infants were baptized at all. Instead, we find that believers were the ones who were baptized. I believe the mistake made here is that the parallel, people don't recognize that the circumcision is the shadow. The parallel is not precise in every detail. We're not literally to take every detail. Otherwise, we'd only baptize men. You know, we wouldn't baptize any women. No. That's obviously not what Scripture's teaching. I believe the mistake is made as to the question of when does the birth take place? You see, the birth for the Christian takes place not when we were physically born, but when we were born again, when we came to true faith in Jesus Christ. And yes, baptizing infants, spiritual infants, that's what it's about. And so it's very appropriate when a person comes to faith in Christ very shortly thereafter that they were baptized and entered the waters of baptism, for that is the fulfillment. The circumcision was the shadow. The baptism is the fulfillment, and the baptism differs in certain significant ways from its shadow circumcised. And so when a brand new believer is born again, it is very appropriate very shortly thereafter that they be baptized in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit. Baptism follows spiritual birth, not our physical birth, because when we were born physically, what condition were we born into? We were born as sinners. We were born under depravity. And baptism for infants who are sinners and depraved, who have not yet come to faith in Christ, is an inappropriate use of that God-ordained structure. Under God's gracious cover, that child is under the mercy of God should they die before they reach that age of accountability where they can understand the gospel of Jesus Christ and come to true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to command an 8-day-old baby to repent and believe in the gospel and come to faith in Christ and then be baptized would not make sense. They have not reached that place where they can respond to the free offer of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So it's parallel in certain ways and different in significant ways from circumcision. Now let's look at the next thing. Let's go back to Joshua 5, because it wasn't just circumcision that they needed to get right. They also needed to redo and begin doing Passover. Look at Joshua 5 and verse 10. Joshua 5, verse 10. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. This, as I mentioned before, was the first time in 40 years that they had properly celebrated the Passover, and it was the first Passover celebrated there in the Promised Land. The ordinance of Passover pointed backward to the deliverance of God leading them out of the land of Egypt. You recall, as I shared with the children's story, they'd select a lamb, perfect, pure, spotless lamb, observe it for 4 days, and on the 14th day they would take it up and it would be sacrificed. Its blood would be spilled. Then that animal would be returned, the corpse of that animal returned to the family who would take it back home, and they would roast it in the fire and prepare the rest of the Passover meal, and they would completely consume that Passover lamb. And this was all pointing forward to the cross of Jesus Christ. Just as John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb, our Lord Jesus Christ, who takes away the sin of the world." Perfect, spotless, for 30 years, in a sense, examined by God, or 33 years examined by God to see that he did not sin in word, in thought, in deed, or in attitude in any way, shape, or form. Perfect, spotless Lamb of God offered on the cross, even as the lambs were being slayed in the temple there in Jerusalem, as their blood was being spilled, Jesus was being crucified at exactly the same time. He was the Lamb of God, perfectly available for salvation. It's interesting, the children at the Passover Seder, the youngest child is to ask the following questions. They're asked, why is this night different from all other nights? On all other nights, we eat leavened or unleavened bread, but this night only, we eat unleavened bread. On all other nights, we eat all kinds of herbs, but this night only bitter herbs. Why do we dip the herb twice? On all the other nights, we eat meat roasted or stewed or boiled, but on this night, we only eat roasted meat. The father would then walk his family through the history of the Exodus, the story of how God miraculously delivered the children of Israel from their bondage there in Egypt. And he would answer all of these questions that had been asked, and then they would eat the Passover meal together, literally eating the lamb that was sacrificed for them. Jesus was the Lamb of God. And the parallel with them eating the Passover lamb is also true for you and I. The miraculous manna that fed them throughout the desert was now cut off once they ate this Passover in the Promised Land. Now they were going to enjoy the fruit of the land that God had given to them, but the manna ended, and now it was fulfilled in the Passover. You see, the purpose of this manna was something that Jesus brought up when he discussed it with his disciples and with those who were gathered. He had multiplied the loaves and fishes, you know, and so the people had eaten plenty, and they thought, hey, if we just follow Jesus, we can get our belly filled every day. And so they came seeking the physical bread. And Jesus said, no, you're not seeking the physical bread. From now on, they asked Jesus, give us this bread. And Jesus answered, I am the bread of life. I am the one who will fulfill you completely. Not physical bread, but spiritual bread is what Jesus Christ said he is. And so in parallel with that Passover lamb, as they consume that lamb, you and I are instructed that Jesus is the bread of life for us, that we are to partake of him in a relationship with him where he comes into us and changes us and satisfies us wholly. When we think of our desires, one of those desires is for food, a natural desire God has given to us. And the scripture instructs us we ought to feed on the Lamb of God and be fulfilled, and all of our desires fulfilled in relationship to him. And when we do, he is our guide in this life. He will direct us in the path that we are to go. When we are willing to walk in obedience, notice what Joshua was doing here. Two things he was doing, circumcision and Passover, from a military standpoint, wouldn't make sense. It's like, wait a minute, you're about to face your enemies, or your enemies could attack you while you're in the midst of all this. No, he was obedient, trusting that God was leading him into the battle, and that the preparation for battle of walking in obedience to the Lord was most important. I think of the Winter Olympics a number of years ago, 1988 actually. They featured some blind skiers who were being trained to ski the slalom. You know, that's where they go down and they're going through one gate and another gate as they go down the mountainside. It's like blind skiers doing that? How in the world? Well, they trained them on the flats to have a sighted guide who would instruct them left and right, and that they would learn to respond to their guide precisely at the moment the instructions were given. And then they were taken out on the real hill, not the real baby hill, the real hill where they're going down the slalom course. And the sighted partners would ski right beside their blind accompaniment, and they would command them, right, left, right, left. And if they obeyed the precise commands given to them, as blind skiers, they completed the course, and they came across the finish line. And so for those blind skiers, it was either complete trust or complete catastrophe, one or the other. And you know, for you and I as followers of Jesus Christ in the world today, it's the same option for us. We're like blind skiers. We don't see all that's going on around us. God does. He sees it perfectly. We don't. And he gives us commands that at times, we say, oh, I don't know, we shouldn't bother to ask, does this make sense? We just obey. And we instantaneously obey like those skiers. Then we pass successfully down the course and we complete the course to his honor and glory. How do we do so? By relying on the word of God. He is the only one that's truly cited. And his word gives us minute, detailed directions about the most important things in this life so that we can follow his commands and finish our course. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, how we thank you for the example of Joshua, willing to trust you even in times that might not look like it made much sense. Father, we pray that this week as we face decisions and questions, that we would be minutely obedient to you. Guide us, we pray, by your word and by your spirit to accomplish your will in this world. We ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.